Amen. Thank you, Brother James. Appreciate that. I think of what my pastor used to say, the pastor I surrendered to preach under, and that had such a impact on my life. And he used to say to the church that a lot of times people think about the coming of Jesus like we might hear some of the saints talking in these troublesome times and the turbulence and so forth. I'm just ready for Jesus to come. I'm ready for Jesus. That's good. But my pastor used to say, we're not supposed to love our disappearing as much as we love his appearing. And that's sort of what I want to preach to you about, although it's not a message about the second coming, but that is where we are supposed to be, that we long for his appearing, not just our absence from this troublesome world. That's a side benefit. The main benefit's to be with the Lord. Yep. Anyway, I thought I'd throw that in. That's not my sermon. But some of you are wishing it was because it's already over. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, if you would, tonight, the Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 5. And after you've found Matthew chapter 5, hold Luke 16 and have it ready, because we'll need to make a quick run over to Luke 16 and then back to chapter 5 after a while. That is, if everything goes right. So we'll see how it works. But go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and also hold Luke 16. Matthew 5, our pastor at home, Brother Gaddis, he is preaching Sunday mornings through the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 5, 6, 7, as many of you know, is the most extensive record we have of the Sermon on the Mount. And I have looked back many times. In fact, last week at the MRI was asked the question, during the time, the 20 years I was pastoring at Southwest Baptist Church, what was the sermon series or series that you went through that you thought had the most impact upon the church? And I don't even have to think about it. It was the first time that I went through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember we had some men that actually memorized it twice. I had the same man, Randy Donahue, he came up and quoted all of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And both times, about halfway through the series and at the end of the series, both times this man stood up there, didn't even have a Bible open on the pulpit, just stand there and quoted perfectly, meticulously, in an incredible tone of voice. You just had to be there to get it. And he went through, and by the time he was done, there was hardly a dry eye in the place, and all he did was quote the Sermon on the Mount. And that series had a great impact. And if I was pastoring, I've told my wife many times, if I had to do over again, if the Lord let me, I'd preach through the Sermon on the Mount in one service every year. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or Sunday school every year. And the reason I say that is because it is fundamental to discipleship. Last night we were talking about an authentic disciple, and Jesus adjusted the thinking of his own disciples about messiahship and discipleship, and taught them that if you're going to be my disciple, you deny yourself and you take up your cross and follow me. Well, I like to call the Sermon on the Mount in the discipleship class with Jesus. That's what I like to call it. And definitely, that's what he is doing. When the Matthew chapter 5 begins, he sets down with a multitude present, but he called his disciples to him, and he sat and spoke to them, saying, and then he discipled them, and basically saying this, if you're going to be my disciple, here's what it's going to look like. And if it doesn't look like this, something's bad wrong. And so that's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, where we're going to consider tonight in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 17. Now, before I read, just a word here, that the Sermon on the Mount begins in verse number 3. First words by Matthew's record, first words out of Jesus' mouth are these: blessed are the poor in spirit. And then there are 8 Beatitudes that Jesus gives. And I love preaching through the Beatitudes. I may have done a Beatitude series here years ago. I don't know. It really doesn't matter now. But I'm just saying these are the Beatitudes. And they go down through pretty much through verse number 12. And then basically, now follow this, it basically, if we appropriate the Beatitudes to our life, poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, meekness, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the Beatitudes, then, verse 13, we'll be the salt of the earth. And salt has to do with being a preservative. Does this world need salt? And one of the things that discourages so many Christians is we are so badly outnumbered by the world. But I'll just tell you that salt doesn't have to equal in quantity. It does not have to equal what is having an effect upon. If I'm making 10 pounds of potatoes, I don't need 10 pounds of salt. It takes a lot less salt to be effective upon 10 pounds of potatoes or 40 pounds of meat or whatever the case might be. And if we are what we are supposed to be, we don't have to outnumber or match the number of anybody. All we have to do is live the Beatitudes. And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And then he said, you're the light of the world. Does this world of darkness need light or what? Yes. Absolutely. So that's why it's important that we live the Beatitude life, the Sermon on the Mount life, that we take it seriously. All right, now, with that in mind, look at verse number 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Then you have a paragraph marker, and we're going to stand and read right there beginning in verse 17. If you don't mind standing, if you do, go ahead and stand. And if you need to remain seated, of course, that's fine. Verse 17. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're going to stop our reading right there. Now we're going to consider beyond there, verse 21 and on. We'll consider it, but we're not going to read all the verses. Father, we thank you again tonight. How our hearts are blessed to join our voices together and praise you in song and to sing of the great and precious promises that are ours through Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the specials in song, and we do look forward to the coming of your Son Jesus. I do thank you for the family singing that we just heard and those who in families join their voices together and be a blessing to others. God, it's a blessing. Everywhere I go, I'm so blessed and so thankful to hear it. I pray now that you would bless our moments together in the Word. Once again, we implore you, Lord, for the moving and the working of your Holy Spirit. I know that as a pastor, I don't ever remember a special meeting. I don't ever remember whether we called it a revival meeting or a conference or whatever it was. I don't ever remember having a meeting, but what I wished, the whole church were assembled. The whole body, every member were assembled and would hear the word. And so, God, we know that we have no real control over that. And I'm asking that your Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of these who are assembled here tonight. And there's certainly enough of this congregation present tonight to make an impact upon the entire flock. And so we pray that you would do that. I pray that you would effectually work in our lives and our hearts. The idea of just having a meeting to have a meeting is disgusting in our own eyes, and we know it's repulsive to you, I'm sure as well, just to have a meeting. So we're not satisfied with that. We desire, oh God, that you meet with us, that your Holy Spirit work, that you affect us, that the changes that ought to be made, we'd be humble before you and allow those changes to be made by the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you for the Bible. Why should we meet if we don't have this book? What would we have to say except speculation and guessing and philosophy and so on? We're thankful that we can stand here tonight and look into the Word and speak, thus saith the Lord. Preach your Word, God. I pray that you'd help me and help those who hear and bless for your own sake and for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. I doubt it's any surprise to anyone assembled in this room tonight that what would be considered great in the eyes of man might well be considered abomination in the eyes of God. And that what is considered great in the eyes of the world, or let's say of carnal man, that it would be considered least in the eyes of God. That's what we read in this passage. That what is great in the eyes of man is least in the eyes of God. What is great from the standpoint of God is, in a world of unbelief, least important in the world. I think that's evident. It's self-evident. It's clear everywhere. Now, to devote oneself to be a follower is not really considered great in the eyes of the world. I'm going to run that by one more time. To devote oneself to be a follower is not really considered great in the eyes of the world. So that if we went into bookstores or you look online about greatness and great men, great people, it is an absolute rarity that you'll read about somebody that they were great because they knew how to be a follower. And most of the time it has to do with leadership. And from the standpoint of man, the emphasis is upon leaders, making leaders out of people. I can remember that there are universities and places of training and education that promote their material, they promote their institution, because out of this institution has come some great leaders. And if you'll send your child here and they become a student here, then they will become great leaders. I remember a number of years ago when Jerry Falwell and Thomas Road Baptist Church, and they had this nationwide ministry and everything, and then he founded Moral Majority and all of that, and then Liberty Baptist College is what it started out to be, and then Liberty University. And what he touted was that champions for Christ are going to be trained right here. And the emphasis was upon leadership and making champions of people and such as that. And so I can say that even in recent years, there are Bible colleges, even of the independent Baptist ranks, that have placed a whole lot of emphasis upon the fact that you come to this Bible college and we're going to train the students at this Bible college to become leaders. And leadership is the big deal. Leadership is the big deal. So at the 10th anniversary of the Heartland Baptist Bible College, our 10th graduation of the school being in Oklahoma, I remember that it was suggested to me by some of the directors that it's the 10th anniversary, Brother Sam, you ought to preach the commencement this year. Well, if somebody wants me to, you don't have to talk me into it. You know, I'm more than happy to do that. And so on the 10th anniversary, I preached the commencement service. And at that commencement service, I gave the title of the message this: we are not training leaders. At Heartland Baptist Bible College, we are not training leaders. And that's meant to get people's attention. I can tell you're already conditioned to where this is going, so it doesn't bother you that much. But there would be some that sat there. I sent maybe some parents that are there for their child graduating. I sent my student here for 4 years, and you didn't train them to be a leader? No. Our primary purpose is to train them to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And when he began to choose those that would follow him, he did not say to them, if you'll come with me, I'll make a leader out of you. But he did say to them, follow me and I will make you. Now we know what the next words are, make you fishers of men. But you can put almost anything in there. That what is it that he wants us to be? Well, we become that by being a follower of Jesus Christ. And however that might translate to leadership, that's up to him. I said, however our fellowship of Jesus might translate to eventual leadership. Now, come on. These men that Jesus said, follow me, did any of them become leaders? Read the book of Acts and you'll see they absolutely did. But the main idea was not to make leaders out of them. The main idea is to make followers out of them. And in as much as they followed Jesus Christ, then in the purpose of God, the will of God, and by the power of God, that may translate into leadership of man. But the main idea is be a follower. I'm still convinced of that. I'm very strongly convinced of that. So that in the eyes of the world, it's leadership that matters. Well, that's the least in the eyes of God. What matters in the eyes of God is fellowship. Doesn't surprise me. That's the least in the eyes of a carnal world. Can somebody say amen so I can get off of this and keep going? All right. Now, what we have here is Jesus teaching his disciples to, here's what I call it, elevate their fellowship. Elevate their fellowship. Now I use this passage and this idea back in the fall when Brother Gaddis asked me, I had some days at home and they didn't get to have their alumni days. And so he said, would you do what they call at a lot of colleges, a presidential lecture series? And so he said, would you give a lecture? I said, well, sure. So though I use this text and pretty much the same idea, not totally, but pretty much the same idea, the difference is that was a lecture. This is a message. This is a sermon. Well, didn't you preach it there? Yeah, but they thought it was a lecture, you know. So I'm not even messing with lecture stuff tonight because we need to get into this. And what we want to understand is how it is that we, in the process of following Jesus, elevate our fellowship. Now, you know what I mean by elevate. We don't get at a certain level and stop. We keep growing, we keep moving, we progress along in our fellowship. And I think I can show you that that's exactly what Jesus demands and what will happen if, in fact, we take the Sermon on the Mount, appropriate it to our life. If we take so much as the Beatitudes and make them a part of our life, it is going to elevate our fellowship, not fellowship, but our fellowship. Now let's go to our text and let's start where I started reading. This amuses me a little bit too. Because in verse number 16, you know, verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. Verse number 14, you're the light of the world. And then Jesus said, let your light so shine. Then I pointed at the little paragraph marker and we're going to shift the thought here just a bit. Well, to me, it's quite a bit, at least at first sight. Where Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, Pastor, I have to tell you that at first glance, I look at that and I say, where'd that come from? So the Beatitudes and being the salt of the earth and the light of the world by living the Beatitudes, what's that got to do with him fulfilling the law? What's that got to do with him not being a destroyer of the law? So I have to ask myself this question. You know, I mean, I see what it says, and I obviously agree with everything that is here and that he said it. But what I want to know is, why did he say that? All right, and here's the thing that I came up with, and I think it's accurate, and I invite anybody else to study it out, that in Jesus telling them that they are to appropriate the Beatitudes of their to their life, and thereby become salt of the earth and light of the world, then Jesus knew as they follow him, now watch this, he already knew that for the next 3+ years, they are going to hear over and over and over, your master, your teacher, is against the law. And he is against the prophets. And for 3 years plus, they are going to hear, he came to destroy the law. He came to destroy the law. He is against the law and he is against the prophets. Now you and I just look at that on the surface and we say, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. And it absolutely is. But what do you expect from Pharisees? And what do you expect from the Sadducees? And what do you expect from the religious ilk of the day? I'm just saying that's what we expect of them, something absurd and something ridiculous. And so they would cast the accusation against him. For, you know, put this on hold a minute and look ahead and see Jesus as he and the disciples walk by a cornfield on the Sabbath day, and his disciples stop and pluck corn and grind it out in their hand and eat it because they're hungry. And here are the Pharisees ever lurking and ever watching, trying to find fault. And we got them, we got them. That's a violation of the Sabbath day. Your disciples put corn on the Sabbath day, and ate that corn. And so they're all bent out of shape about that. Well, Brother Sam, did they? No. No. Here's somebody in the synagogue. And they have a withered hand. And it's the Sabbath day. Jesus looks around at the people. He knows exactly what's going on. And you know what he does? He says to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or evil? And since I can, and it's my Father's will to do something good about this man's withered hand, would it be good on the Sabbath day to do it or not good? And they just sat there with their tongue in their mouth because they didn't know what to say. And so Jesus said, be whole. And the man's hand was made whole, and they went nuts. This is a violation of the Sabbath day. You're doing these things on the Sabbath day. Now somebody said, well, what about that? He did a lot of things on the Sabbath day. Right. On purpose. Because he never violated the Sabbath day. He violated their interpretation of the law generation to generation, that generation that came from man. And every interpretation was given in their minds the same kind of weight that the actual law is given. And Jesus did not violate the Sabbath day, but he on purpose violated their interpretations, which were only that, their interpretations and the word of man, not the word of God. See? And so he did that on purpose. And so he did not violate the Sabbath day, either by the miracles that he did or by what the disciples did in the plucking the ears of corn or traveling or whatever else that took place where they would accuse him. Over and over, they said of Jesus that he came to destroy the law. Your disciples ate without washing hands. Remember that one? Don't make me turn there. I don't want to preach long. But if I do, it's you make me. So I don't have to turn there. But they yelled at him for his the fact your disciples didn't wash hands. Well, where'd all that hand washing come from? Their traditions. Their own scribes interpreting the law from generation to generation, and every generation of scribes, then their interpretation got the same weight. According to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it got the same weight as the law that God gave to Moses. And you and I can see right through that, but they were adamant about it. And so Jesus, knowing that for the next 3 years, his disciples didn't know it, but they do now, for the next 3 years, you're going to be hearing, I came to destroy the law. I came to destroy the prophets. I am against the law, and I am against the prophets, which is absolutely absurd. And Jesus says very plainly in verse number 17, think not from this time forth, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Somebody wrote and said, you can explain, or you can give Jesus' answer for his relationship to the law in one word. Fulfill. Look that word up. You know, when we were talking Sunday morning about those water pots that were filled to the brim, that means it was all the way to the top and you couldn't add any more water. And you know what the word fulfill is here? There is nothing else to do in relation to the law for it to be complete and fulfilled, because Jesus fulfilled the entire law himself. All the way. There's no room for any other action, any other step, any other deed that Jesus did. Jesus came and he fulfilled it. Watch this. Every I dotted, every T crossed, jot and tittle is the way it's put here, which has to do with the Hebrew writing and the Hebrew alphabet and the Hebrew letters and the little markings that are here and marks there. And so that every mark is in the right place, every part of the law is fulfilled, every T crossed, every I dotted, Jesus fulfilled it.
Amen.
I was talking to a pastor about a book I read, and it was about a German preacher by the name of Bonhoeffer. Many of you have heard of him, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's not a man necessarily we'd go to for theology, but he was a preacher and did his best in his time as Hitler was taking over Germany and Europe to oppose Hitler. And here's what Bonhoeffer said about Jesus' words right here. He said, and he does it in the present tense, so listen to what he says. He said, Jesus has in fact nothing to add to the commandments of God except this. He kept them.
Amen.
I like that. He has nothing to add to the law. He has nothing to add to the commandments of God except this. He, as opposed to everyone else, kept them. I'm saying he was the first one to ever do that. He's the first one that never violated. In fact, he's the last one. No one did before and no one has done it since. But Jesus, here's what he did. He had nothing to add to the law, but what he added, not to the law, but in relation to the law, is this. He alone kept them. And the audacity of these religious hypocrites saying that he came to destroy the law. Jesus said, no, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Now, in relation to the law, now stay with me here just a little bit. We're going to preach here in a little bit, but we've got to work through some stuff here to get to the application that Jesus is going to make. Now, look down at verse number 19. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just explain this. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. He's taken his disciples to class. And he is saying, you're going to hear it. He didn't say these exact words here, but it's implied. You're going to hear that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. But I fulfill the law, every jot, every tittle. Nothing is going to be missing. And so Jesus then said to them, he said, now, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments. Now, stop right there just a second. Do you remember reading that there are greater commandments than least commandments? You remember reading that anywhere? Well, no, not really. We don't. What does he mean? Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. Can I have your attention just a little bit? He is exposing the way of the Pharisees. Because in the Pharisees' mind, there are some commandments, you have to take them just as they are, and then there are other commandments that are left open to interpretation, and so they interpreted them. Now here's the thing. Their interpretation did one of two things. It either added a burden to the people, which Jesus exposed, they themselves were not willing to bear. So their interpretation either added a burden to the people, or if it was a point in the law that they themselves did not want to keep, then they found a way to interpret it so you could kind of skirt around. Yeah, loopholes. Loopholes. Here is the IRS code. Here's how we pay our taxes. You take it to a tax man to find all the loopholes you can. Well, some people do. Not you, I can tell this. The kind of looks I got. No, I didn't mean you. I mean some people do that. And they're looking for loopholes. All right, here's the Pharisees. So they take the law. And some of this law, they would say, we need to exercise our authority and the power. If you don't think the Pharisees were power mongers, then you haven't read carefully about the Pharisees in the Gospels. And so the Pharisees would say, we can add this law. We can add this to that and add this to that. And so they did. They added all of these rules. I mean, somebody's counted them all up, and there's hundreds of them. And they had all these rules. And through every generation is adding rules. And some of these rules are making it a bigger burden on the people that the Pharisees, being the hypocrites they were, than in private and secret, they would violate the very things they were demanding from other people.
Yeah.
And then if there were some that they didn't want to obey, they found too difficult, too hard, then they found like taking care of their parents. Read Matthew chapter 23. I don't have time to go into all that. But like taking care of their parents, they found a loophole to where it can make it look like they are taking care of their parents, but not really doing what they are supposed to in relation to their aging parents. See? And that's what they did. And so Jesus said, here he's exposing the Pharisees. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." If you look at me a second, if you tamper with the law, if you tamper with the commandments of God, if you tamper with the law to either make it more difficult on people that you have authority over or easier on yourself, you tamper with the law, you're least. You are, no matter who calls you the greatest. And by the way, that's how all the Jews looked at the Pharisees. These are the most religious people. These are the greatest sect. This is the greatest religious people above all others. And so they were great in the eyes of men, but least in the eyes of God.
Amen.
That's what he's saying right here. That's the Pharisees. But now look at the rest of verse 19. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So who, you go to the Jews, who are the great religious people of the day? Well, Pharisees and then Sadducees, although the Sadducees were not strict like the Pharisees. And the Sadducees and Pharisees hated each other till they had a common cause against Jesus or against Paul over in the book of Acts. And so you have these Pharisees, and they are this strict, strict religious set. Now Jesus said, I'm going to tell you, it's not them. They are considered the least because they tamper with the commandments. But who is the greatest? Jesus said, this is simple. I know it's the King James, but look at it. Whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I think he put it in the right order too. Do and teach them. I want to say to some, no, Leroy, you are not great because you know what the commandments are and you teach them. There's only greatness if you do yourself what the Word of God says and then teach it to others. That's the order that Jesus gave. See, now whoever Leroy is, I don't know. That just came into my head. Is everybody with me here so far? Now look at this. Whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? Because this is a basic principle, basic teaching by Jesus and throughout the Word of God. For example, let's consider the Great Commission. We won't turn there, just listen to this. Matthew 28, you know the verses. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, evangelize, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? Well, not quite. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And there are some people, even in sitting in Baptist churches, that say, I understand, I've read the Bible, I know the Bible, I know that Bible. Wonderful, we should. But that's not the biggest question. The biggest question is, are we acting, or does our life manifest what the Word of God says? Are we teaching Do we know it, or are we practicing what we would teach others? That's what he wants. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded. Right here at the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? As Jesus winds down the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "Whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them." Did you hear what he said there? He's finishing the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And he said, "Whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them, he shall be considered like the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the winds came and the storm, and it crashed against it, and the house stood firm because he heard and did what he taught." Solid life. "But whosoever shall hear these words of mine and do them not shall be like the foolish man that built his house upon the sand." And we know that there is destruction, and great was the fall of it, is what he said. So that's a basic principle. Somebody says, "Well, I know what the Bible says. I know what the Bible says." That's wonderful, but that's not the biggest question. Are we acting upon what the Word of God says? Now, let's follow on. Look down here in verse number 20. Jesus said, "For I say unto you." Now, when Jesus speaks, we always ought to listen. Can I have your attention here just a second? When Jesus speaks, we should always listen. But if you haven't done this in the Gospels, I challenge you to. Whenever Jesus said, "But I say unto you, for I say unto you," my ears just kind of go like that. You know what I mean? Whenever Jesus speaks, I know I should always pay attention and listen. But when he says, "For I say unto you," it's sort of like your mother used to say, "Now, I'm telling you something, and you better pay attention to Mama and what she said, or Daddy, or whoever the authority is." And whenever Jesus said, "For I say unto you," I'm just saying it's in, this is what I practice. When I see "I say unto you," or "for I say unto you," "but I say unto you," I pay a little bit closer attention because I feel like he's fixing to lay something on us that we don't want to miss. All right? So look what he says in verse 20. Now follow along. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, can I have your attention here just a second? To the disciples, not so much us, because we have the revelation that they were receiving. You see, they still had some teaching and stuff ahead of them, and we've had the whole package for quite a while. So to the disciples, now watch this in verse 20, when Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven," they would have thought right then, excuse me, we're not talking about the justification by faith here. We're talking about their rightness, their obedience, their action in doing what God says to do in being a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. "And your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees." To them, they would have thought, "Whew, that's a tall order." Because they were outwardly, are you listening? Outwardly righteous. But it doesn't take Jesus long in the Sermon on the Mount to expose the kind of righteousness they had. And I'm going to show you what kind of righteousness they had. But first of all, look in Luke 16. Turn there real quick. Luke chapter 16. Now, don't lose your place in Matthew 5. Luke chapter 16. Look down at verse 14. Luke chapter 16 and look down at verse 14. We'll be right back to chapter 5. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things." Now, mark that. The Pharisees who also were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him. So they are giving Jesus, they think, a hard time. They are deriding him. They are publicly ridiculing him. "And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves. Your righteousness is self-righteousness." Does everybody listen to this? "Ye are they which justify yourselves." Next two words, please. "Before men." Ye are they which justify yourselves. Key words. Before men. Can I have your attention? They did what they did to be seen of men. They did what they did to be seen of men. I know that so because that's what Jesus said. And he said, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." Watch this. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So if you were to go to the typical Jew on the street and said, who's the most religious people? They'd have pointed right to the Pharisees, even if they didn't like them, which nobody did, except the Pharisees. And so they would have pointed right to them and said, those are the most holy people. Those are the most righteous people. Those are the most religious people right there. But Jesus exposed their motive. And their motive was to be what? Seen of men. And Jesus said, and the way they are doing it is highly esteemed among men, but it's an abomination to God. See. All right, now back to chapter 5. Just wanted to show you that. So, Jesus begins to reveal. Stay with me here. This may not be fun. Maybe this should have been a lecture. I don't know. But you got to stay with me here just a second. Jesus is going to reveal in chapter 6 the kind of righteousness they had. Now see, look up here just a second. We won't go and read it all, but you can read it in chapter 6. The Pharisees, they gave alms. They gave to help the poor. The Pharisees fasted. And the Pharisees prayed. So, well, what kind of outward deeds did they do? Well, they gave alms. Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 6. And they gave alms. They gave so that the poor could have. They gave alms. They fasted. And they prayed. However, also in chapter 6, he tells the motive behind their giving and their fasting and their praying. And he used the word over and over, hypocrites. So what you were seeing is not what was in their heart. And what they would do is do what they did to be seen of men, so that if they gave alms, if you read Edersheim, you read some of those that Josephus and some of those that studied the times. Here's the way the Pharisees would have given their alms. They would be on a public street. There would be people going by. There would be a container here for the giving of alms. And somebody might drop in a coin here and drop in a coin there. But the Pharisees, when they did it, they wanted attention. And so they would have a bundle of coins, or they would have a pocketful, whatever amount it was. And when they would put it in that container, it would go boom and make a lot of noise. And people would turn and look and say, wow. And then this guy would walk down the street like, please don't make anything of me. Please, I didn't do that to be noticed. You lying hypocrite. That's exactly why you put it in the way you did. You couldn't reach down there and put it in the bottom and do it quietly, could you? No, you had to hold it 4 feet above it and then drop it so everybody could hear it. And everybody looks and you're getting the praise and you're getting the glory. And then you're standing like there. Oh, please don't look at me. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. You know what Jesus called them? Hypocrites. That's what he called them. Phonies. Fakes. And they fasted. They fasted. Now, I've studied some about I studied some about their fasting. Some of them fasted about like you and I would do between breakfast and lunch. You know, and then they called it fasting. Now, the only difference is they weren't really punishing themselves any. But what they would do is, in order to look like they are fasting, they would put this ashen stuff on their face and they would walk with a kind of a stoop, you know, and kind of a lowly type of a walk. And they'd be walking along and they would look up and greet somebody. Hello, hello. And they would see the ashen. Are you okay? Oh, sure. I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm just fasting. And go down the street and they're not weak. I said they're not weak because they had breakfast. It's just about lunchtime and they're going to break this fast. No, some of them did that, according to what I read from historians. That's what many of them did. And that's why it sounds, because Jesus called them hypocrites. So they're faking it. They want everybody to look at them and say, whoa, they fast. I mean, you can go down here 3 days a week and this guy looks just like that. I mean, I don't know how he holds up, because I'm just saying, he gets this pale look on his face and his shoulders are slumped a little bit. But I tell you, he's so humble, because he always says, oh, don't worry about me. I'm just fasting. I really didn't want anybody to know. Well, sure you did, you hypocrite. You're down there walking the streets so people would know. Don't look at me like I'm an idiot. I'm just telling you, this is what they were. They were a bunch of hypocrites. And they also prayed, but here's how they prayed. Stand on the street corner, people in shock of their, oh God, I can hear their sanctimonious voice, can't you? And they're lifting up their voice and people say, whoa, does he know how to pray? And no doubt they knew the fancy language and how to articulate, and they could do it impressively. And they were thinking that people were going by saying, oh my, that's a godly man. Oh man, that's a holy individual. But Jesus said, I know your hearts. You're doing this for the sole purpose of being seen of men. You justify yourself, what did he say in Luke 16? Before man. And then in Matthew in chapter 6, he says it again. They are hypocrites. Now, what did Jesus say about what his disciples do? What did he say? He said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, are you listening to this? Fellowship has to be at a whole different level than that. But how is that? What must be done in order for that to happen? I think we get a clue. Because in Matthew 22, well, you don't even need to turn there. You write it down if you want to and go look at it later. But in Matthew 22, the Pharisees were after him still. We're in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 22, they're still going strong. And they're after Jesus. And one of the Pharisees was a lawyer. And in an effort to catch him, he said to Jesus, Master, what is the first and great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered, didn't he? Now, we talked a little bit. How would you classify the least commandments? I don't know, except how the Pharisees went about it. But I can tell you what Jesus said was the greatest. I can tell you that on the authority of his own words. And he said, the first and great commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And the second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Now, do we have any question about what the first or great commandment really is? See, because the biggest issue is not, do you keep this point of the law? Do you keep this point of the law? Do you keep this point of the law? Jesus already identified, even if you do, but you bypass the first commandment, where does that get you? I said, even if you do keep some of these other points here and you're obedient in them, where does that get you if you have bypassed the first and great commandment, which is what? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And I'm just telling you right now, we can get right to the issue here, ladies and gentlemen, because what he is looking for is not for people that are independent Baptists and true believers to go through some regiment of obedience to standards and rules and laws. That is not what he wants. What he primarily wants out of your life and what he primarily wants out of my life is first that I love him and that all of my obedience to him is born out of my love for God. That's what he demands. That's the first and great commandment. And on those two commandments hang all the prophets and all the law. And listen to this, please. Our actions, our commitment, our works, our deeds do not surpass the deeds of the Pharisees unless they are born out of love for God. You can go to church every week and love the world more than God. You can go to church every service and love yourself more than God. You can go to church for a long time every service, like I did when I met who's my wife, Sandra. And I have to confess, for too long a season, I was way more crazy about her than I was about God. I'm not proud of that, but it happened. God didn't give her into my life to take away attention from Him, but it did. That's not her fault, and it's not God's fault. Right. Whose fault was that?
Yeah.
That's my fault. You can stand in a pulpit and say what this Bible says and love the approval of man more than God. And love the approval of people more than God. And love popularity more than God. You can write out a check every Sunday and put it in the offering plate and love money more than you love God. It's true. It's absolutely true. You know what he's looking for? No, I'm just saying, if you and I are going to go through the motions, well, I go to church, well, I do this and I do that, well, I put in my tithe, well, I went to prayer meeting and I did this and I did this, but God knows the heart. God knows the heart. You think I'm against people doing all the things that we do in the course of a life of a Bible-believing, independent Baptist church that's trying to do something? You think I'm against all the activity? I'm not against the activity, but it matters very much to Him whether we love Him or not. And I don't even have to take you over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 where it talks about charity. And you can go through all of these motions and you can be willing to lay down your life. You can give away stuff. You can do everything. But if it's not motivated by charity or by love, then the Apostle Paul said, you're making a lot of noise. You're putting on a good show, but it doesn't count. So his teaching is right along with what Jesus is teaching. And my approach here is not to accuse anybody. But I don't know of anybody, including this preacher, that doesn't need to stop on a regular basis and make some evaluation. Is this coming out of my, born out of my devotion and my love for Jesus Christ? Is this born out of my love for God, my Heavenly Father? Or is this because this is what I do as a Baptist preacher? I said it really matters. And I'm just telling you, when Peter had fallen flat on his face and all the disciples had forsaken him and fled, and when Jesus had raised from the dead and he said to them, I'm going to meet you up at Galilee. And they got to Galilee and he wasn't there when they thought he would be there. And Peter said, I go a fishing. Why do you think Peter said, I go a fishing there in John 20? What do you think he meant? You know, it'd be nice to go put a hook in the water right away. No, he was a fisherman. And he had this cloud of failure hanging over his head that had never been cleared away. And all the disciples had forsaken him and fled. Don't forget that. And those disciples that were with him there were seven of them with him. And those disciples that were there, all of them had failed Jesus. And the failure had not been addressed. Even when he appeared to them after his resurrection, he walked into the room, or he didn't walk in. He appeared into the room with the door being shut and said, peace be unto you and peace be unto you. And breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit and I'll meet you up at Galilee later. But still the cloud of failure was still there because it hadn't been addressed. But after all night of fishing, they caught nothing. Children, have you any meat? Jesus calls from the shores. He's got a fire going over here. And they said, no, because that's the way you answer when you haven't caught anything. I've fished. Yeah. Always amazed me. If I came in with a big stringer of fish and I couldn't wait to show my wife, she's busy doing this and that, didn't even have time to look at him. If I catch nothing, she's at the door to greet me. Did you catch anything? Get back in the house, woman. You know, that's what I wanted to say. I didn't say it. Have you caught anything? No. Well, put your net on the right side of the ship. How can you catch anything on the wrong side of the ship? He said, put your net on the right side of the ship. And they brought this great haul in. And then Jesus bid them and said, come and dine. So here came the disciples. He's got the fire going. He's got bread. Probably the best bread they ever ate was made by Jesus, don't you think?
Yes, sir.
and fish. And they ate. And I can just picture, you just put yourself there. They're eating fish all night, catch nothing, hard work, hard toil, hard labor, hungry men. This is a great time. But it's also a time for good conversation, but I don't hear any conversation going on. Because what would they talk about? They couldn't boast of their fishing because they caught nothing until Jesus entered the picture. They couldn't talk about how good it was to be in the presence of Jesus because actually it's very awkward because that cloud of failure was still hanging right over their head, thick and heavy. And Jesus broke the silence. He said, "Simon, son of Bar-Jonas, will you go preach for me now? Simon, son of Bar-Jonas, will you work as hard for me as you did as a fisherman? Simon, son of Bar-Jonas, are you willing to travel here and there and everywhere for me?" Now I'm talking to an intelligent people. You know that's not what he said. What did he say? "Do you love me?" Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. But let's get this settled. Do you love me?
That's right.
Jesus asked, "Do you have this kind of highest level of love for me?" And Peter came in and he answered right about here. And he said, "I love you with this kind of love." And lastly, Jesus said, "Do you even love me here?" And I think with everything in me, I think Peter wanted to say, "I love you to the fullest. I love you with that unconditional love. I do love you." But every time he had tried to profess his love for Jesus, he made himself look bad, didn't he? I mean, just what was that last night? "Oh, this shall not be unto thee. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Not under my watch. Get thee behind me, Satan." "But Master, I'll go all the way with you, even unto death. You'll deny me three times." The sword comes out and it cuts off a man's ear. Jesus rebukes him. Puts the ear, insult to injury, puts the ear back on the guy. Isn't that right? Yeah. But here's what Jesus wanted to know. Do you love me? You know, every time I read that, I'm dead serious about this. Every time I read that, and I read through the Bible at least 4 to 6 times a year, and every time I come to that, I don't think about Peter because his record was settled a long time ago. But I hear Jesus saying, "Sam Davison, do you love me? Oh, you're working hard, or oh, you're going here and you're going there, and you're putting in a lot of effort, a lot of energy and all of this and that, but do you love me?" My wife and I was afraid coming at this time of life that we'd have to totally change our giving, ways of giving and missions and all of that. And I mean, God's just been so abundantly good. We haven't changed. The only way it's changed is gone up. I don't even know how to explain that hardly. I mean, it's just amazing to me. But even that, though, I love writing out the check. And when I'm out of town, I make sure and write it out myself because I love to write it out myself and leave it with Sandra if she's still there. Give it to my son. It goes to Southwest. Or I'll say, "Be sure you get this in Sunday." And I'm happy about that. But he's not poor. He can get by without my money. But he wants to know, do you love me? How are we better than the Pharisees if we go through a whole bunch of Baptist activity with sound doctrine and the King James Bible? I am for all of that. 100%. We're taking a stand on the truth and on doctrine and the right way and the biblical way. We're trying to avoid following the winds that are blowing out here and every trend that comes upon the scene that's going somewhere. Nobody knows where, but let's just go with it anyway. No, we're trying to take a stand, but he's still asking the question. Do you love me? And you put your name there. And you take this very, very personal. Because what matters to Him more than anything is not how hard you're willing to work, how many extra hours you're willing to do here at the church, no matter how much practice it takes in the choir, no matter how much the check is, He wants to know this: do you love Me? I'm going to close with this. But down in Benton, Arkansas, right outside of Little Rock, Brother Kenny Graham, you know Brother Kenny Graham? Brother Kenny's a wonderful man. And he just retired as pastor. One of his sons, he's got about 5 or 9 boys. I don't know how many. And they all start with B. But anyway, one of those B's is pastoring the church there now. And he's got another son that was at the time an assistant pastor out in North Carolina or South Carolina, one of the two. And out there in the hospital near to where Brother Kenny's son had begun ministry as an assistant was an old camp meeting preacher named Billy Canoy. And I got to meet Billy Canoy and hear him preach about, I think, 3 to 5 times. I can't remember exactly. And when you think camp meeting preacher, and I've been talking about that, sometimes camp meetings are a lot of noise and sometimes there's a lot of substance. And Billy Canoy was a wonderful student of the Bible. And I heard him preach over at the Calvary Boys Ranch in Eufaula, Oklahoma. And I mean, I loved sitting under his preaching. He was older and he was, you know, he just had a grasp of the scripture and the way he handled the scripture. It was beautiful. I loved to hear him preach, a humble, godly man. And Billy Canoy had gotten sick. He had cancer and he was way up in years as well. And so he had been a longtime friend of the Graham family. And so Brother Kenny lets his son know out there that Brother Billy Canoy's in the hospital not far from you there. So, oh, thanks, Dad. And so he goes up to see him. And he takes one of his college classmates that's in another church nearby. They go up and see Brother Canoy together. And so they go in there and Brother Canoy is, you know, needing a lot of attention. And he's kind of in and out, can't stay awake long and such as that. And Mrs. Canoy, bless her heart, they were concerned about her because she was just up there day after day after day for long hours. And so these two young men got together and they said, why don't we try this? So they did. They went and asked Mrs. Canoy, our pastors are willing to let us spend some time up here and sit with Brother Canoy if it would help you 2 or 3 days a week to take 4 or 5 hours or however many you need and go home and rest and get out of here for just a little bit. And we'll sit here with your husband. Would you be interested in that? She said, boys, you don't know. This is a gift from God. You don't know how much I need just to get out of here and just to think and catch my breath, go home and rest in my house. I would love that. So they did. So they would sit with Brother Canoy, and Brother Canoy would wake up, and he would see these boys sitting here, and, you know, he knew them, and he sat there, and he would say, get a piece of paper out, boys. And he'd lay there in his bed, dying of cancer. Lay there in his bed, and he'd say, write this down. And so he'd give them a passage of scripture, and then he'd outline it for them and give them a few points and write it down and said, now, you can preach that someday. These guys writing it down. I mean, they were so excited. And that might happen a couple of times per visit. And that went on for a while. And finally, it got to the place where they went up there one time and he wasn't waking up. And so they were just sitting there. And Mrs. Canoy was reluctant to leave that day, but she did. And so they're sitting there. And when Brother Canoy woke up, there was a young lady in the room that was tending him, a nurse. And she's going around the bed, you know, checking the machines and the monitors and all that kind of stuff. And so they said, Brother Canoy opened his eyes and he just kind of followed her around the room. And she didn't even pay much attention to the fact he was awake. And finally he said to her, young lady, he's weakened, but he said, young lady, do you know Jesus? She said, well, yes, sir, I do. I do. She said, I know what you mean by that. I've been saved. Yes, I do. They said he smiled and said, that's just wonderful. That's wonderful. He said, do you love him? And she said, yeah, well, and just started stumbling around. And yeah, well, I mean, with my job, I'm not in church hardly ever, and I have this crazy schedule, and no, sir, I don't love him like I should. He said, well, you know, you only really love Jesus if you want to spend some time with him. You only really love Jesus if you talk to him. And you only really love Jesus if you want to be around his people. And you really only love Jesus if you tell others about him. Do you love him? Oh, sir, I don't, but I need to. And they prayed together, such as that. And I've thought about that how many times? Sam Davison, do you love Jesus? You only love him if you really want to talk to him. If you really want to spend time with him. If you really want to do what he says. If you really want to be around his people and help his people. When he said to Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. The only way we have to serve Jesus is by serving people. Can I run that by one more time? The only way we really have to serve Jesus is by serving people that Jesus died for. I think I'll run that by one more time. The only really way we have to serve Jesus is serve people. You eliminate people from the process, you don't have any ability to serve Jesus. And we only really love him if we love those that he loves, care about the people he cares. And if our righteousness, the things that we do that are right, are not at a level above the scribes and the Pharisees, how are we better than them? How can we justify being called his followers? What is the difference between us and them? Oh, they believe they're saved by their righteousness, their right things that they do. They believe that that's their access to God. We know that they can't gain access to God by their deeds. But in spirit and heart, how are we different if we go through all the motion and our heart beats for stuff out there, or some relationship, or this or that, more than it beats for Jesus? Now, what was that first and great commandment? I said, what was that first and great commandment? And what was that second commandment? Anybody you don't love? Oh, I love God. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. That's what the Word of God says. Anybody you don't love? Is there a race of people you don't love? Is there anybody you refuse to love? Then how are we different than the Pharisees if we don't practice that kind of love? Help us, Lord, to be real. To let your word be the mirror. And we look into that mirror and we see ourselves. That I can preach every day of the week. Pastor can pastor and preach as he does about. And pour ourselves into it. But if it's not born out of love for you, if we become mechanical, if we do what we do because it's just what we do, Jesus said, that's not great. That's not greatness. And never in your word can anybody find where you have been blessed and impressed by religious motion for the sake of religious motion, by activity for the sake of activity. It has to be born out of our devotion and our affection for you, O God. And your son. If somebody's here that doesn't know you, might they be saved tonight? And I know I'm among saved people. And I pray if there are people here that your Holy Spirit has tugged at their heart, that there is conviction about the degree of affection and devotion we have for your son Jesus. Then may we admit it. And may we redirect, O God, by your help and by your power, May we redirect our evil. When John said, love not the world, it just says right there, we have a choice of where we set our affection. We have a choice. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. It's a command. So I pray that you'd work. Make a difference. Make a difference in our hearts. Work in the lives of your people. You know, everyone here, I don't. You don't. Everyone here, you know exactly what the need is. May your Holy Ghost work accordingly. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we? We're going to have a time of invitation right now. And Brother John can begin to sing anytime you're ready. And let's just take opportunity to spend some time before the Lord. To spend some time. If everything's as it ought to be, wonderful, wonderful. I said, if everything in your heart and life toward Jesus and your love and your devotion to Him is as it ought to be, that's wonderful. If you and He know it's not, then probably we ought to make some kind of response to Him and confess that our affection has been misplaced. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. Praying, could I have you look up here just a second? If you're praying, you just go right ahead. I want you to listen to these words from the Bible. Listen to these words. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen right there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, by Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now, you know what that says to us? We have the capacity to love Him. Come on. John said, we love Him because He first loved us and shed abroad in our hearts His love by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So within the heart of every believer, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now, if you look at that term, shed abroad, it doesn't mean He sprinkled our hearts. It means there's a gusher there. There's adequacy there. There's sufficiency there. The love of God has flooded our hearts, which gives us the ability to love Him. And if we don't love Him, it's not on the world. It's not their fault. It's not on somebody that disappointed you. It's not their fault. If you are not focusing your love to God, nobody can receive the responsibility for that but you. Because no circumstance and no person, no hypocrite, no disappointment can keep you from loving God if you want to love God. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Kind of leaves us with that. It kind of leaves us with that excuse. Now, let me repeat that. It doesn't kind of. It really leaves us without excuse. It really does. Pastor, it's time for you to come.